Amen. Well, this is, as Jim mentioned, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and so we have to say something about that. And thankfully, it sort of fits in to what we're talking about today, the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. So those of you who maybe need a little refresher on your history, this is when Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses to the door in Wittenberg and started this whole conversation about what the church is and what does it really mean. And they were reforming the church. That's where that word comes, making it back to what it was intended to be. And at the very center of this were five different concepts that they really honed in on, and that is Christ as being central to everything. And they talked about Scripture, so Christ, Scripture, being the authoritative rule of how we know God. They talked about grace. It's through grace that salvation comes, and by faith, that's the fourth one, faith. And then lastly, all of this was to the glory and is to the glory of God. And so those five things were the hallmarks of the Reformation. They wanted to pull everybody back because they'd lost sight. And one of the things they said, one of the slogans of the Reformation is that the church is always reforming. The church is always reforming. And this is very important. I didn't understand this until a little bit later on. The church is always, in other words, we're always in danger of losing sight of what's essential and what's core. And so we're always open to the process of renewal and reform and change, of being corrected and brought back to what is really at the center of it all. And so this phrase brings the Reformation out of history, really, into our moment, because we are in the process of being reformed, and hopefully we're seeking reformation in our own personal lives, and God is doing it in us all at the same time, and that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. And the reason that it happens is because of people's hearts. We're always in danger of forgetting who God really is and losing sight of what it means to be in a relationship with God. And the story of the Reformation is about that, because the people had forgotten that that we could come to God and that He would show His grace towards us without us having to do anything, just by faith. And what was happening at that time is they were selling these indulgences to earn favor with God on behalf of those who had died. And these indulgences, they were selling religion. It became like this machine, and they lost sight of what the really essence of it was. And many, many other things were connected to that, but that was at the core. And so there needed to be this reform. But you go all the way back into the book of Hosea, and you see the same kind of a thing, where the people have forgotten God. They don't know God in the way that God wants to be known, which is what we're going to talk about today in the passage that we're looking at. They don't know God in the way that God wanted to be known by them and wanted to know them. And so they've lost sight of it. And these stories are so helpful for us because we're just like those people, and we have the potential of forgetting who God really is and who we are in the light of who God is. And so we have to be reforming constantly. And so I'm so thankful that we have the story of Hosea to help us with that. So would you open to Hosea? And if you need a Bible, raise your hand. We'll pass one to you. It's on page 516 there. We're going to be looking at chapters 4, 5, and 6. I'm not going to read all three of those chapters, but we're going to be looking at all three of those chapters because they create kind of a unified whole. So raise your hand if you need a Bible. Page 516, the book of Hosea, chapter 4, we're going to be looking at. Now, I don't have time to go into sort of the history of Hosea. I did that. This is our third sermon in the book of Hosea. And so if you listen to the first two, you'll hear a little bit more on the kind of the overarching and the history of Hosea. So I'll send you that way if this is your first time with us in this sermon series. But if you want to really shorthand to know how to kind of connect in, basically, because the people have forgotten God and they're worshiping other gods, they're worshiping idols, and they keep ignoring God's pleas for them to turn, God sends the prophet Hosea, not only to speak the message, but to embody a message. He marries a prostitute and then continues to live in this marriage with her. And it's a message that God wants to send. He says, look, your chasing after other gods is like Hosea being married to a prostitute. You are chasing after idols and you are breaking faith in the same way that she is with him. You're breaking faith with me because we're in a covenant relationship, God says to his people. You and I, we're in a covenant relationship and you're breaking faith by chasing after these other gods. And so it's a very powerful, powerful story. And in this particular chapter that we're looking at now, in chapter 4, we begin to get under the layers a little bit of the idolatry. And then we also get this real important theme of knowing God. So let's look at that. And I'm going to read just a few excerpts from these three chapters. And then we'll put some thoughts together about what they're encouraging us towards. So starting in chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, people of Israel. For the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth, no faithful love. Those are really important concepts all throughout Scripture. Eventually, they will be transformed into the character of Jesus Christ as being full of grace and truth. Those two Old Testament words. But they're also descriptive in a core kind of a way of who God is. He's full of truth in a relational sense, and faithful love. And I love I'm reading from the CSB, I love that translation, faithful love. Underneath that is this really important Hebrew word, hesed, which is all throughout loving kindness, God's faith. It's relational, it's faithful love. There is no truth, no faithful love, and no knowledge of God in the land. Now, that word knowledge is going to be repeated 8 times in various ways in verb and noun form throughout the passage that we're looking at. And this is what we're going to... So if you're underlining things, underline the word knowledge. No knowledge of God in the land. Cursing, lying, murder, stealing, and adultery are rampant. One act of bloodshed follows another. For this reason, the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes. You remember that the land is connected to the people. And when the people stray from God, the land experiences the effects of it. That's the fall. Right? Along with the wild animals and the birds of the sky, even the fish of the sea disappear. But let no one dispute, let no one argue, for my case is against you, you priests. You will stumble by day, the prophet will also stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother, Israel. My people are destroyed for lack of, there's that word, knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from serving as my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I will also forget your sons. Skip over to verse 12. This is sort of the essence of their problem. My people consult their wooden idols, and their divining rods inform them. These are instruments of worship of other gods. For a spirit of promiscuity leads them astray. They act promiscuously in disobedience to their God. They sacrifice on the mountaintops, and they burn offerings on the hills and under oaks, poplars, and terebinths because their shade is pleasant. So they run all over the countryside sacrificing and offering to other gods. And so your daughters act promiscuously, and your daughters-in-law commit adultery. That was part of the act of worship, was the sacred marriage with the temple priests. I will not punish your daughters, he goes on to say, verse 14, when they act promiscuously, or your daughters-in-law when they commit adultery, for the men themselves go off with prostitutes and make sacrifices with cult prostitutes. So both men and women are engaged in this idol worship. People without discernment are doomed. And then would you skip over to chapter 6, verse 1. And there's a sense in which the people of Israel hear the word of God and seek, desire to take action. Come, let us return to the Lord. That's that very important word, return. You can underline that one. It could be repent. It means turning away from the idols and turning towards the Lord. For he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days. And on the third day, he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Let us strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land. And then the Lord replies to this heart cry of his people. What am I going to do with you, Ephraim? It's Israel. What am I going to do with you, Judah? So despite their efforts to express love, he says, your love is like the morning mist. It sounds like the reverse of a love song. It dissipates, it disappears, and like the early dew that vanishes. This is why I have used the prophets to cut them down. I have killed them with the words from my mouth. My judgment strikes like lightning. For I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And it ends with that famous verse that you've probably heard before. I desire faithful love. Some translations will say, I desire mercy, but it's that same word, faithful love, that's underneath it. So what I want to focus on is this word, knowing. It's in Hebrew, it's yada, Y-A-D-A. So I know we don't like to talk about Hebrew words a lot because it makes it feel like the Bible is more distant, but sometimes it's fun to know a few of the very critical and key words in the Old Testament, and this is one of them, yada. It's to know. It's knowledge or to know. It can be both of those. And what this whole section that we read about is really about knowing God. And so my question for you today is, do you know him? And I also want to encourage you to think about this, that God wants to know you in a way beyond what you've ever imagined. And he wants you to know him in that way. And he wants to press in on us, I think, a little bit this morning to know him more fully. I want you to think about the relationship that Israel had with God at this time. And by using this image, imagine a man who's married to a famous athlete, let's just say a famous tennis player, and he just imagine he's on an airplane, and he's, you know how you do, having a conversation with his neighbor, and they're talking stories and exchanging stories of their family and what their family's like, and they're talking, and then the neighbor says, well, can I see a picture? And this man, instead of pulling out an actual portrait where he's in it and the family's there, he pulls up ESPN and pulls up a picture of his famous wife, tennis player, and has all her stats there. He starts to show his neighbor, this is my wife, and here's her stats. She's won this many times. You know, she's like this. She's really, this is her strength. And then after he tells all about this tennis player wife, he starts poking around ESPN, finding other tennis players and saying, these are the other tennis players I like. And these are their stats, and this is what they're good at. I mean, what would the neighbor think? I asked you to show me a picture of your wife, and you took me to ESPN and showed me the person's stats, right? This is, in a sense, what Israel has been doing with God. They know about God, but they don't know God in a relational kind of way. It's the difference between showing a baseball card or a portrait, right? And their understanding of God and their knowledge of God seems to be just about kind of who he is, but they're not in this deep, intimate relationship. And of course, the whole metaphor that's throughout the book of Hosea is marriage. They're not in a marriage kind of relationship with God. And so they're impoverished. They don't know what yada means. They don't know what it really means to know God. They're not in a relationship with him in the way that he intends. Because this word knowing, it's a very intimate kind of a word. It can be used for animals in their relationship to their master. So you know when, you've seen that, when an animal is connected to a master, like the sheep in the New Testament know the voice of their shepherd. And so you could have a bunch of sheep together and there'd be several of different shepherds. And then the shepherds could walk in different directions and call their sheep, and the sheep would automatically separate to go with their shepherd because they know. That's the kind of knowing that we're talking about. Jody was suffering with sickness this week, and so she was laid up in bed for like 2 days, which is a really rare thing. And she just was super sick, almost had to take her to the hospital because she was dehydrated, and the dog started to clue in on what was going on. Our dog's name is Bella. And I was now on dog duty, and so I went to take the dog for a walk, and the dog is in the bedroom right next to Jody, and you could just tell the dog understands something is wrong. She's here and she's fine. So, I started calling the dog, and the dog starts to hide under the bed. But it's a German Shepherd, really big dog, can't hide under the bed. But she puts her head under the bed because she thinks I can't see her if she can't see me, right? So her head's under the bed. But it was a very sweet kind of a moment where you see the relationship. That's the kind of knowing relationship, you know, that God is talking about. In fact, this word know can be used for sexual intimacy when you know somebody. This is the kind of relation. This is what it means. This is what God has in mind when he says, you know, you don't know me. I want you to know me in that kind of way. And all throughout so far, we've seen lots of different ways that this has been expressed, that that God would speak tenderly to the hearts of his people and bring them back, that they would have singular devotion to the Lord, that there's obedience. We read that in the passages we just read. That God would give them a new identity. Remember, he renames them. And that God would provide for them and give security. Now, some of you this morning might be with us and you're kind of in that seeking mode, and that's wonderful. You're trying to figure out who God is and who the person of Jesus Christ is. And so I hope that ultimately you will sense the depth of God's love as expressed in the book of Hosea and in the person of Jesus Christ. And that will begin to draw you. God draws you by his love, by the extent of it. And so look for that. Try to understand that. That's kind of your task. For those of us who've made a commitment to God, however, I want us to think about what our relationship with God is like. You know, do we know about God, or do we really know God? I was thinking about these two words to characterize the way that some of us approach God. Is I ask you this question: is God the framework of your life or the very fuel of your life? Is God the framework or the very fuel? So I think when I look around and I observe, I find that for many of us, God provides a nice framework for our lives. Like, we understand that that God has created the world, perhaps, and God shapes our worldview, so we tend to look at the world through the lens of what the Scripture teaches. We have this vague notion that when we die, our afterlife will be taken care of because of Jesus Christ, and we'll be in some grand place that we've always wanted to be. But in the day-to-day, sometimes we lose sight. God is merely the framework of our lives. When something is the fuel, it's on the very inside. So a car has gasoline inside, and the very center of the car is where that fuel explodes and gives power to drive and propel the car forward. It's much more intimate. So when you think of taking in bread, for example, which in Jesus' day was sort of the fuel, the daily bread. People lived on bread day to day. When you take that in, it breaks apart inside of you and becomes a part of who you are. See, there's a difference between the framework idea of God and the fuel sense, the sense in which he's at the very core of who you are. He's driving everything you do, guiding what you're thinking, shaping how you're approaching life. Is God the framework, or is he the fuel of your life? That's the question for us. Do you know about God, or do you know God in a relational kind of way? Now, what is it that gets in the way and keeps us from knowing God in that deeper relational kind of a way? There are some things that get us in the way, that get in the way, that keep us from that. And if you look in verse 12, it describes what they are. My people consult their wooden idols. Their divining rods inform them, for a spirit of promiscuity leads them astray. One of the things that keeps us, perhaps the thing that keeps us from knowing God in the way that he intends for us to know him, is our idols, They keep us from knowing God. They get in the way. They're like this distraction that continually invades our lives. So think about your relationship when you're trying to have a relationship with somebody else, and the person, you're trying to talk to them, and the person keeps picking up their cell phone, and they're distracted from actually talking to you. So I found this comic, which is sort of helpful. It's a, those of you who can't see, it's a man and a woman on a date. It says, he's looking at his phone. She says, do you mind if I strap your phone to my forehead so I can pretend you're looking at me when I talk? The cell phone can fracture our relationships if we're not careful. And idols are like that. Idols distract us from knowing God, from being in that kind of relationship with God that He longs to have with us. So thinking of that comic, you know, listen to verse 12 again. My people consult their wooden / glass and metal idols and their divining rods inform them, right? For a spirit of promiscuity leads them astray. Well, what are the idols that prevail in our lives and keep us from knowing God? We've been talking about idols the last little while. We need to dig a little bit deeper. And I think over the next weeks, I hope that as we continue in the path of Hosea, we're going to keep getting a layer under in how idols infect our lives and influence our lives. And so in verse 13, there's a very helpful phrase speaking about why the people are going and chasing after idols. It says, because their shade is pleasant. The shade of the trees where they're practicing the worship of other gods is pleasant. And so they run around seeking after that shade. And so let's break down a little bit what idols are. And again, this is still scratching the surface on some level. But idol worship consists of two parts. You have the idol itself, but then you have the longing that's intended to be fulfilled by the idol. The deep heart longing that you're trying to fulfill through the worship of this idol. You have these two parts, and it's important to begin to understand. Now, of course, it's never fulfilled. That longing is never ultimately fulfilled through the worship of this idol that we go after. So let me try to break this down into some really clear categories for us. You have the longing, and then you have the idols. So some of you will have to turn and look. But I just put up a few of these. So maybe your deep longing is for approval. And so the idol, house of worship, is social media, because you're constantly on there to try and elicit approval from others. You never have that feeling like, man, I just wish some email would come through that would just make me feel good about myself, right? And so you check email on the hopes that it's going to be there, or some of, you know, the different kinds of ways that we do that. Comfort. Let's just say the deep longing is comfort. And so sometimes when it's comfort, we resort to shopping. And so, you know, those of you who are working on your home, you go to IKEA or you go to Home Depot because you want to create this space that's just perfect and so comfortable. And in there, it's a way to express that longing for comfort through the worship of. Now, as you see so many times, these are not bad things, generally speaking. It's all a question of priority. What is everything under the lordship of Christ, or are some of these starting to subvert Christ's lordship in our lives? That's when it becomes an idol. So that's why it's tricky, because you don't just toss all these things out completely, but you got to get them in the right order, or control. This is one that I really struggle with. I don't know if you've seen the movie Up in the Air. It's George Clooney. It's about this guy who loves to fly. He spends most of his life traveling, and his life is completely ordered and organized. He's got the perfect suitcase and everything. He's got all the cards to be able to get, you know, where he needs to go, and he just sort of moves through, no stress, and he's always just flying above it, and he's up in the air. And there's totally one of those guys living inside of me who when I travel, I just love the order and sort of the time frames and walking through this. I totally have one of those guys living inside me. Now, God had a different plan for my life. He was going to call me to plant a church in Berkeley, have four kids, marry a very spontaneous woman. And so, you know, it's good because he's smashing that idol. And that's a good thing. Power. Power is the longing deep inside of us. But we've seen this all throughout the news, all these sort of, you know, these new, finding my words, people are coming out who have abused their power to try and manipulate women. So they've used sex to try to demonstrate their power, or people can use their careers or their roles. So even in a crazy way, you could be in a church and and you know, on the surface of it, you're doing things because you're serving God, but you're actually seeking power by finding a role or a position that makes you feel good, about that addresses that longing inside of you. A belonging. You see this with, you know, high school kids where, like, they want to belong, and sometimes the most welcoming communities are those communities where, you know, they're doing drugs together, and of course they're like, come and join us. And so there's this tension, because the kid wants to belong, but they're just brought into this community, and part of belonging is participating in what they're doing. That's how gangs work oftentimes, and political parties, which, you know, they're kind of the same thing. And just kidding. And social movements, a longing for intimacy. And so we go to sex and to porn and significance. So a lot of the ethnocentrism that you see and the nationalism probably in many cases has its root in people losing their sense of significance. That's the longing that they have that's not being met. And so they're finding it in this idol. Okay? Career can be that, or sometimes you can find significance in your kids. Try to find significance in your kids. And then transcendence, you know, we'll look to alternate spiritualities or to the occult or you know, witchcraft or whatever. We can go on and on and on with these, but it's important for us to see that there's a longing, and then there's an expression of that longing. And we're going to have to deal with those if we're going to be close to God. So part of smashing idols is figuring out what the longing is. What is the shade that you're seeking? That's the question. What is the pleasant shade that you're seeking? Now, how do you identify those? Our list is a good start here. That's a way. If you're in a home group or on our Facebook page, I've posted a list from Tim Keller's Counterfeit Gods of the different kinds of idols, and you can take a look at that. That's a way to get this process. You also look at your past trauma in life. You know, a lot of times our idols come from a brokenness or a crisis in the past, our family of origin and the dynamics that were there. Sometimes there's wounds that we're seeking to paper over and cover over by seeking these. Sometimes it's the shadow side of our gift. This is an interesting one. You can be really gifted and see that God uses you in these ways, but there's a shadow side to that gift, and it results in you pursuing, seeking after things that are not healthy, making idols. And we need help. We need the community to help us to identify our idols. I love Proverbs 25. Counsel in a person's heart is deep water, but a person of understanding draws it out. We need that counsel. We need people in our lives who can help us draw out our idolatries and to see them, to take a look at them and understand what's going on underneath the surface. The first step is identifying idols. Then we need to know how to get rid of our idols. To know God, we need to get rid of our idols. Like us, Israel starts with good intent. And if you look in chapter 6, remember that's what was happening. They said, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us, and he'll revive us. Let us strive to know the Lord. And then, immediately after that, God responds. And he says, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist. So they say all the right things to God about their return to God, but then they don't know how to carry it out because their hearts are like a mist. And that's the same with us. We can't overcome. We can't ultimately rid ourselves of our idols because the broken longings inside of us run too deep and the idols are too entrenched. So we need to be renewed from within. That's the key. And God knows that. They don't fully understand that yet. They're saying, we're going to return to God. He says, you know, your love is like the morning mist. And isn't that true? Don't you feel that? How many times you said, Lord, I'm going to return. I want to follow you. And then 24 hours later, you're doing the same stupid thing you were doing, right? Because your love is like the morning mist. Because there's brokenness in your heart. There's sin in your heart. There's idolatry in your heart. And you can't overcome it in your own strength. You need somebody to help you. You need somebody from the outside to help you. And there's this little hint in this passage. It's so beautiful. We need to be renewed. This broken vessel needs to die and rise again. Well, guess what? I love this. Verse 2, chapter 6, verse 2. He will revive us after 2 days. On the third day, he will raise us up. That ought to ring some alarm bells in your mind about what's going to happen in the future. Because in the person of Jesus Christ, God took the broken vessel that is the human life and shattered it on the cross, buried it like a seed in the ground, and raised it up again on the third day. And then invited us to be in Christ so that that story becomes our story. This broken down, sinful, idolatrous body gets shattered, hidden, raised anew in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what God is doing. It's right there in our text. Amazingly, hundreds of years before Jesus came on the scene. Right there in our text. And in Christ, this is the key message. The broken longings find all of their fulfillment. The broken longings of our lives find all of their fulfillment. Everything that we're chasing after through idols will ultimately be fulfilled by the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so our journey, our process is to get close to Jesus Christ. That's what we're doing. And there's so much, there's a whole world of exploration in that. And that's why our discipleship pathway is so important, because it's how you explore all of this stuff. In the Gospel Academy courses, you begin to understand how the gospel applies to every element of your life. And in the Get Healthy part of it, you begin to explore, why am I so screwed up? Where does it come from? How can I apply the gospel and experience healing? We've got to get on the pathway. In fact, we're thinking about on November 8th, this Wednesday, not this one, but the next one, having a special sort of idol night where we could just all comers talk back for this, a conversation about the idols and how, so we can go a little bit deeper on how you surface what the idols are and address them. So if this is sort of an idea you want to explore some more, then look for that on November 8th. And let me just finish with this idea about my control idol. So here's how it works with me. I long for control, and so I chase after control to the detriment sometimes of the people around me, right? Because that's how idols work. You mess with others, right? When sex is your idol, you destroy others. When control is your idol, you destroy others, or at least you mess with others in the process of trying to seek control over everything. And then at the end of it, it always comes up short for me because I'm a finite human being and I can't control this world. It's too big for me. And it, no matter my best intentions, something always happens. Right? And if I keep chasing after that longing for control in my own strength by seeking order and perfection, those are idols that I chase after to address the longing of control. As I keep chasing after those, I come up short over and over again. Then Jesus comes on the scene, and the gospel teaches me this powerful truth. Actually, God is in control of everything. He is sovereign over the universe. And that longing I have for control, I will never self-satisfy. Only God in His sovereignty. And so instead of trying to manipulate everything around me, now I begin to trust that in the midst of the chaos that is my life, which I hate because I'm control-oriented, God is still in control. And that truth has the power to transform me and to meet my deepest longing when it seems like everything around me is failing to do so. And it's a much better path for me to go on. It's a journey. And this is the crazy thing. As I do that, as I keep bringing my frustrations to God and how my life is chaotic and I want it to be this way and blah, blah, blah. Guess what happens? I start to know God on a whole new level. Yada. Through my idol, God draws me into deeper relationship as he begins to rid me of it. So this morning as we take communion, here's what I would like for us to think about. Is an object that represents an idol in your life. You may be working out what the longing is, but just what's an idol that you pursue? I want you to think of that object and pretend like you've got it in your hand. And as you come to the table this morning, we'd like for you to take that idol and place it before the altar of God. Submit it to God. And then you're going to take the bread, which is like the fuel for life, which represents Christ. And you're going to break, it's going to be broken, and you're going to put it in the cup, which represents the atoning sacrifice of sin. And you're going to take that in. And go back to your seat. And that bread's going to go inside of you, and the little molecules are going to break apart, and they're going to go into your bloodstream. And I don't know how this works, but it gets inside of you, and it starts to empower you to live. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ wants to do with your life. But you got to take him in. You got to have a relationship with him. And it's a daily grind of being in the presence of the Lord through the scripture and through prayer and through the community. And the Holy Spirit. And that will begin to change your life. So God, when we come to this table this morning, we invite you to meet us with your transformative power. Take that bread, the real bread, Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. We want to infuse our very being. We want to do life with you, the living God. We want to get off all these idols, all the distractions, and spend more time with you, know you better, know you more fully, because you're worth it. You desire it. You command it. So meet us at this table, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.